Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of Hebrews. And you'll need your Bibles open in front of you, because I want you, even while I'm not strictly referring you to the passage, I want you to keep on looking at the passage, because the section of Scripture that we have before us tonight lends itself much more to the technique of Bible study rather than the technique of preaching. The distinction may be somewhat subtle, but it is a very real one. You will notice that chapter 3 begins with the word therefore. And that same word therefore appears in verse 7. And 3 weeks ago we pointed out this twofold occurrence of the word therefore in chapter 3. And we indicated, as we did at the beginning of the scripture reading, that this indicates that in order to understand chapter 3, we really need to have a fairly comprehensive grasp of chapters 1 and 2 and the facts emerging from the first two chapters on which this exhortation is based. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are these facts that we are dealing with? These facts from the ground of which God the Holy Spirit addresses to us this specific word in chapter 3. Now, to grasp that, we must revise chapters 1 and 2, and that is usually the indication for a very lengthy revision, but tonight it's going to be a brief one, if in fact I ever can be brief, but I will try, because the facts of chapter 1 and 2 can be summarized virtually, I nearly said in three words, but that would be letting you off too easily, under three headings. Chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews expound God, Christ, and man. Now, with these three words, God, Christ, and man, you can go home and study in a very comprehensive way the first two chapters of Hebrews. God. This is what we are dealing with. God, the great King of the ages, and I didn't tarry to expound any of these phrases. God, the great King of the ages, whose house, whose work, whose kingdom is one work, clear in its purpose. Never think that God is as confused as we are. He always knows what he's doing. Always. God, the great King of the ages, whose house, work, and kingdom is one work, clear in purpose from the beginning to the end, perfect in its outworking from beginning to end. We all know the kind of thing with regard to our own lives when we say, oh, well, it seems as if everything's going wrong. It's never that with God. You know how in our own lives we say, oh, you know, things have become tremendously confused and I hardly know where I am. It's never like that with God. His work and his purpose, his work and his kingdom, his house, is clear in purpose and perfect in outworking from beginning to end. And this is the great God in whom our faith rests. And when we come later on in Hebrews into chapter 4, we will find an awful lot about faith being rest. We make the mistake of assuming that faith is something that has to be screwed up to a tremendous pitch before we're able to do anything. That's not biblical faith. That's carnal faith. Faith as it is spoken of in the Bible. Faith in a God like this, who knows what he is doing, is able to do it, is doing it, and intends doing it right to the end. Faith in a God like this is essentially the rest of faith. Secondly, the first two chapters expound to us Christ, God's eternal Son, by whom, that is, by whose instrumentality and in relation to whose person All the purposes of God are executed. He is the executive or the managing director of the whole shoot. Christ. Christ stands preeminent. Christ stands supreme. Christ is present in a determinative way in every move and every development of the purposes of God as age succeeds unto age. And this is the Christ who came into the world and died on the cross to save wretched sinners like you and me. And we are shown in the first two chapters of Hebrews this Christ, the executive director of all God's purposes. We are shown this Jesus Christ in the glory of his glory. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We are shown this Jesus Christ in the glory of his glory. And my, what a Jesus he is. What a nerve that unbelieving poet or writer had when he spoke about Jesus Christ as the pale Galilean under whose breath the whole world has turned grey. What an impertinence. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are shown this Jesus Christ in the glory of his glory. And you know, oh, here we are, we're digressing, I'm sorry. One of these days we are going to see him in the glory of his glory. And that's going to be a day. Hey, I hope we are ready for it. There's a fellow that we all know, he used to be called Saul of Tarsus, and he met this Jesus Christ in the glory of his glory one day, and he wasn't ready for it, and it knocked him flat on the ground, and he was blinded, and he couldn't get up. He was almost paralyzed, and he was never the same man again. Christ in the glory of his glory. And we are also shown in these first two chapters of Hebrews Christ, this Jesus Christ, in the glory of his humiliation. When he tasted death for every man, and in his dying, in the offering up of his perfect sinless life, he paid the price. He paid the full satisfaction. He made atonement. He was the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world, as the scripture says. God, Christ, and man. And in these two chapters of Hebrews, we are shown man in his brokenness and his failure. And I think God has spoken many words, comforting words and reassuring words to all our hearts on that theme these past Sunday evenings. Man in the brokenness of his nature, man in the failure of his life and experience, but we are shown man also in Christ, not outside of Christ, not without Christ. We are shown man, this broken failure man. Oh, what a word this is. I wonder how many people are here tonight who really feel that they're broken, that they're failures, that they're wretched, that they're miserable, that they're no use, that they're a dead loss. My friends, it's absolutely true. You're all that and more. And so am I. But these two chapters of Hebrews show us man, failure man, broken man, in Christ Jesus, realizing again the full glory of his destiny. Man was not made for the dust. Man was made for God. Man was not made for the darkness and disintegration of death. Man was made for the presence of God and the glory of God and the enjoyment thereof for both God and man alike. And in Christ Jesus we are shown, this is why he came into the world. In Christ Jesus we are shown failure man, realizing again the glory of his destiny. And in this way we see how the work of Christ, His coming into the world, his death on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the work of Christ is a work that reverses completely the tragedy and the disaster of human experience. All that we mean by the fall, all that we mean by sin, all that we mean by death is taken and completely reversed for us by this Jesus Christ. And we see also that for man, salvation is not and never can be described simply in terms of the salvation of his soul, but the salvation of the whole man, a total personality, character, life, service, salvation, and the restoration of the whole of man to the image of God. That, my dear friends, is the simple gospel. Isn't it astonishing? That is the gospel that these Hebrews, whoever they were, we're not quite sure, that was the gospel that these Hebrews had believed. And my, what a difference it made to them. But for reasons that are not yet quite clear, they may become clear as we go on through the succeeding chapters, for reasons that are not quite clear, these men and women who had professed faith in the name of Jesus Christ, this magnificent Savior, were beginning to have doubts. They were beginning to be a bit unsure or uncertain about what they had done or what was the outcome of what they had done. They didn't see a great deal of confirmation in the immediate present of all the glorious transformation and victory that we've been singing about tonight, and they had begun to totter and get very shaky and uncertain and unstable in their profession of faith. And it is to these tottering people, these uncertain people, these hesitant people, that this epistle is addressed. These Hebrews who had made a profession of faith, they were in danger because of fear and uncertainty of going back from Christ. And God is saying to them, as he is saying to you and me tonight, look. Look at what you are in Christ. Look at what you have in Christ. Look at what is yet going to be yours in Christ. Now, would you go back? Would you go back from all the actual and potential salvation that is yours? Now, I think we make mistake here in our own Christian lives by failing to give enough time to consider the possibilities in Christ, the possibilities that are well within our grasp. Now, these are not remote possibilities. It's not a case of saying, well, there just might be the faintest of possibilities somehow or other, but I'm not quite sure. Perhaps sometime, not now, but certainly well into the future, just maybe, perhaps, could be a... No. That kind of gospel's no use to me. A gospel that's going to do all sorts of things to me in 20, 30, 40, 50 years' time is absolutely no use to me just now. And what we have to learn to do, as I believe the Holy Spirit was trying to teach these Hebrew Christians, what we have to do is to take time to consider the possibility. Oh, you say, preacher, what do you mean by the possibilities? Well, exactly what I'm saying. Possibilities in terms of personality, possibilities in terms of character, possibilities in relation to your sins and your mistakes, possibilities in respect of your character, in respect of your service,
in respect of your church, in respect of everything. The possibilities that lie well within your grasp. Think back, some of you, about to all that you have read in various places of the great things that God has done with men and women in past days. Think of the wee slip of elastic, Gladys Aylward, wasn't it, on the way right across Siberia. Oh, you see, I could never do that. At the moment, I don't think I could either. But if God said to me, "Look, laddie, go," I'd have a go. Oh, I'd knock at the knees. I'd be full of fear, no doubt, because my faith is not what it should be. But we have to learn to see the possibilities that are well within our grasp. What we could become, what we could do. Oh, my friends, if you have named the name of Jesus Christ, or if you're here tonight because you need to be converted and come into Christ, don't, whatever else you do, don't allow yourself to get stuck down into the mire of no change, no development, no progress. The possibilities are absolutely immense. But these Hebrew Christians, you see, on the one hand, had all these possibilities, or with difficulties and persecutions and dangers and all that kind of thing. That doesn't cancel out the possibilities. They had all these possibilities within their grasp, and the silly creatures were drawing back. It was almost as if they got into their heads the thought that God's intention was to spoil them. Now, let's be honest. It's not possible, really, that God could make a bigger mess of your life than you've done yourself, is it? This is a subtle lie of the devil that keeps us back from giving ourselves over into the hand of God, because we think that God's going to cheat us. He's going to rob us. He's going to filch away from us everything that we hold dear. It's a lie. The God of our salvation is a God who gives and gives and gives and makes and makes and remakes and remakes. He is a God who is able to save to the uttermost, as Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says. And so God the Holy Spirit, through the Word, speaks to these long ago Christians and to us who name the name of Christ in chapter 3. And he says, "Therefore, since you have learned this about God and about Christ and about man and about all the possibilities of salvation, therefore, holy brethren." Now, that's not what people say about us. They're more apt to call us holy willies than holy brethren. But you know, they're wrong. Because we are holy brethren in the sense that we are called together in God and we are set apart in Jesus Christ to belong to God. Never forget that word in the first epistle of John, is it chapter 3? It does not yet appear what we shall be. You remember that the next time that all your critics are tearing you to strips. It does not yet appear what you are going to be in Christ. Holy brethren, I had a letter in the course of the week. Gave me a great thrill. Towards the end of the letter, this Christian said, "Can I ask you a question? Does God love us with our limitations or in spite of them?" And Tuesday morning, I'm hoping to write to that man and with glorious assurance say to him, "God loves us with our limitations, not in spite of them." In a sense, oh, this is a comfort to me, in a sense, God is the person above all other persons who looks at us and sees us as we really are. And he says, laddie, I love you as you are. Not in spite of what you are. I love you with all your limitations, not in spite of them. But of course, he is not content to leave it like that. God doesn't believe in limitations. Holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call. Notice that word share. We are not at all. Although some people try to give the impression in their Christian lives that they are everything. You're not. And nobody believes it. If you do, nobody else does. We are not all and we cannot be all. We are only a part. We share in a heavenly call. And this heavenly call is something that is free from the limitation of circumstances and free from the inhibitions of personality. This heavenly call, which is the call of God's grace in Jesus Christ unto salvation, is a calling in which we are enabled to break loose and begin to live. I was thinking as I prepared for this about the title of a film. I didn't see the film, so don't worry. But it's about animals anyway. But it's entitled Born Free. Oh, I like these two words. Born free. That's what it means to be born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You're born free. The cage is open. The cage of circumstances and the cage of personality is open, and the door is held back by the mighty Savior himself, and you're open. You're free. Free to become all that God has in store in his loving heart for you. Now, because of this, holy brethren who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus. God's apostle and God's high priest, God's envoy or messenger to the people, and the people's representative in the presence of God, the people's intercessor, the apostle and the high priest, in both of which capacities Christ was faithful right to the end. And then in verses 1 to 6, or 2 to 6, we have a comparison between Moses and Jesus. Now this I found very, very difficult to prepare, so I hope you'll bear with me as I try to explain it, if I can explain it. A comparison between Moses and Jesus. Not in the sense of comparing Moses who failed with Jesus who didn't fail, but rather recognizing Moses as being the appointed servant of God to bring God's people out of their bondage in the land of Egypt and to lead them into the promised land of blessing or salvation or glory, use any description you like. Moses was the man appointed to bring the people out of their bondage in Egypt and in to possess the promised land. And the writer goes on to declare that Jesus, in like manner, is God's appointed servant to bring the people out of their bondage into possession of the land of salvation. If you like, in the Old Testament, the territorial terms, you know, the land of Canaan and possessing the land and all that kind of thing, is a symbol of the spiritual reality that we find in Jesus Christ. So even though Moses was great, Christ is greater. And we see that even the greatness of Moses was something that pointed forward to God's man. That's the significance, look, of verse 5. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify, that is to point to, the things that were to be spoken later. As if Moses himself was saying, now don't get bogged down with me. Follow the pointer, and you will see the reality of which me and my work are but a shadow or a shadowy representation. I don't think we've got time to look up a whole lot of references here. The story of Moses in Exodus chapter 32, the story of the making of the golden calf. Remember how God sent Moses back to speak judgment to the people, and Moses went in the name of the people into the presence of God to intercede for the people. The same when the children of Israel came to the borders of the promised land. Remember, the spies came back and said, oh, you've never seen a land like this. And they said, look, bunches of grapes that we can hardly carry. A land flowing with milk and honey. Now spiritualize it. And the people bickered and hummed and hawed in their unbelief, and they wouldn't enter in. And God spoke judgment against the people, and Moses entered into the presence of God and interceded on behalf of the people. Now says the Holy Spirit, fix your mind upon Christ, for he is greater than Moses in all that he brings from God to man and all that he does on behalf of man in the presence of God. Yes, you say, but what does all this mean for us? Well, I sat and thought about this for ages and wondered if I'd ever make a sermon of it. And I decided to put it like this. To these Jews who had come to Christ, who had come to make a profession of faith in Christ, there was a tremendous temptation to turn back to Moses, who was the great man, along with Abraham, in all their historic faith. There was this tremendous temptation to turn back to Moses, whose word and whose work seemed to be so permanent, whereas Jesus and his work seemed to be something that was surrounded by and beset by persecution and apparent failure. And their immediate circumstances in their following after Christ was shaking their faith, and they were tempted to go back to what they felt was sure. Now, to us, the temptation is not quite the same in strict terms, but it is the same in principle. And the devil sees to it that we always have a temptation to turn back from an all-sufficient Jesus to some other alternatives or additions. By whatever name we name them, including the Holy Spirit, we are tempted to turn back from an all-sufficient Jesus and to latch on to some other thing or extra thing or additional thing or alternative thing, forgetting that everything is in Christ. Now says the writer, hold fast to Christ. Verse 6. Hold fast to Christ. Because we who have believed, together with all the saints of God in the Old Testament, we can't go into that tonight, we are his house, that is, we are his work, we are his people, we are his kingdom. We are his house if, look down to verse 14, we share in Christ if. Now this is very important. We are his house if, verse 6, we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope, or if we hold fast our confidence firm to the end, or we are his house if we are fearless and keep our hope high. I think I prefer the authorized version. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence firm to the end. Come what may, we will not move from Christ. Even though we get our faces ground in the dust, Even though we lose everything that we have, even though it comes to us as Martin Luther expresses it in his great hymn, Ein Festeburg, a great stronghold. And though they take our goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. The house of God remains. The kingdom of God remains. And God in Jesus Christ has brought us to a share in this mighty and everlasting kingdom. And it is ours. Oh, my friends, don't go back on it. Don't go back on it. Because, you see, it is this holding fast. It is this believing God. It is this enduring to the end. It is this continuing in spite of everything that is the mark of a real work of grace having been done in your heart. It is not starting with Christ that is the important thing. It is finishing with Christ. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the sower and the seed? And didn't some seed fall into the ground and it took root and it sprang up and all the people shouted hallelujah. Oh, what a result, what results, oh, what results. 10, 20, 30, 40, they all made decisions for Christ. It all sprung up. Then after a wee while, says the parable, things began to get a little hot. And a little difficult. And because there was no valid spiritual root in that experience, because it was essentially an emotional experience, I use the phrase in the best sense, because it was an emotional experience rather than a spiritual experience of the grace of God, there was no root. And when things began to get hot, the whole thing withered and died. There had been no life. It is not the decision that is the vital thing. It is obedience. This is what the writer goes on to in the rest of chapter 3 and the whole of chapter 4. We haven't really time to do any more tonight, hardly. It is not starting, it's finishing. That's the vital thing. He that endures to the end, said Jesus, the same shall be saved. It is not making a decision that matters, it is obedience. Don't put your trust in a decision. I wonder how many of you here tonight have a fixation in your Christian lives about a particular point in time when you made a decision. That's not the important thing. It is obedience. The children of Israel made a decision to follow Moses out of Egypt, but they never entered the promised land. Don't concentrate. Don't put your trust in a decision or in an experience. Put your trust in Christ. I remember the Reverend Eric Alexander telling me about a conversation that he had in a home, I think it was during a meal. There came up for discussion a certain person associated with that family who had absolutely no interest in spiritual things, seldom if ever went to church, never spoke about the things pertaining to Christ, was in every evidence a thoroughgoing worldly man. And one person in the company said, yes, but Eric, don't forget, he made a decision. I think actually it was at the Billy Graham Crusade in the Kelvin Hall. He made a decision. But what use in all conscience is a decision that significantly fails to make any mark or any spiritual transformation in your life? What is the use of a decision, however glorious, if your life does not mark you out by interest and by activity? As a man or a woman who belongs to God. It is not decision, but obedience. And this, Sorry, we've got to leave most of this till next week. This is the essence of the warning that begins in chapter 3 at verse 7 and goes right down to chapter 4 at verse 11. You remember in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the first few verses, we had a warning against neglect. We must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We will not escape. And that first warning, you see, is a warning that highlights and emphasizes the importance of making a decision. Now, don't say that I'm contradicting myself, because I'm not. Of course it is important that we should make a decision, that we should answer God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ and accept and claim as our own what God has done for us and given to us. The older school of theologians in our country used to speak about closing with God's offer of mercy. All right, we'll use old-fashioned language. How many folk are there here tonight who have not yet closed with God's offer of mercy and salvation in Jesus Christ? You've heard the gospel until you know it outside in. You know about God, you know about Christ, you know about man, you know about sin, you know about salvation, you know about heaven, you know about hell. You know everything that God has done for you and offered to you in Jesus Christ, but you've never closed with that offer. You've never said, right, God, I settle it, and I settle it now for time and for eternity, and I take Christ, and I shall be Christ. Well, there's a challenge to you, together with a warning. If you're not a Christian tonight, settle it. Don't wait till the end of the service, the closing hymn, or anything like that. Settle it here and now as you sit in your pews. And close with God's offer of mercy in Jesus Christ. But this second warning is not a warning against neglect. It is a warning against disobedience. And the root of disobedience is unbelief. And unbelief is shown here as something that is not simple weakness or difficulty. Unbelief is sin. Now that marks us out, doesn't it? Unbelief is sin. And it is the kind of sin that takes you away from God. Verse 12, and it keeps you away from God, and it costs you your soul. It costs you all the inheritance that we mean by salvation. Wherefore, chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, chapter 3, verse 7, wherefore, chapter 3, verse 12, take care, my brothers and sisters, lest there be in any single one of you here in Sandyford this Sunday evening at the end of October, 1971, take heed lest there be in any single one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Take heed. The context of this warning is the story of the children of Israel. The story of how they drove God to the limit. I'm not even going to give you the reference tonight. It's time we were stopping. We'll come to it next week. There's a verse in the Old Testament where God speaks of how this people, who knew so much about him, who had received so much at his hand, how this people provoked God these 10 times, over and over and over and over again. God brought them in his mercy to the threshold of obedience, and they said no. And they tried the patience of God. They provoked God to the very limit, until in the end, having all along the line for 40 solid years said no to God, in the end, God said no to them. And God stood between them and the promised land and said, you will not enter. God stood, put it like this, God stood at the very gate of heaven and he raised his hand and said, no, you will not enter. Because of your unbelieving hearts, which have not changed, which unbelieving hearts are manifesting themselves in your lives in disobedience, which disobedience is taking you away from the living God. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, whether it be for faith unto salvation, or whether it be the consecration of obedience, today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Look at verse 12. Take heed, lest there be in any one of you this progressive cancer of evil, unbelief, leading you to fall away or depart from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This means that we've all got to be evangelists for each other. We've got to get hold of our friends, young and old, and say, now look, my friend, you can't go on like this. So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I was saying to somebody just the other day, a young Christian, sin is a lie. It promises you everything. Oh, it's so attractive, so alluring. But all it does is that it hardens your heart. I sat in my study late this afternoon and I was thinking about this, and there sprang into my mind the words of Robert Burns, our national poet. And he knew what he was talking about. Do you know these words? I waive the quantum or the sin, the hazard of concealing. But oh, it hardens our within and petrifies the feeling. That's what sin does. That's what unbelief does. That's what disobedience does. It takes your life with all the possibilities that we spoke about earlier in the service. Oh, my friends, don't forget about that. It takes your life on the borders of all the possibilities, and it draws you back from these possibilities. It robs you of life and makes the whole of your personality brittle and breakable. Today, verse 15, while it is today, when you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Tell me this, my friends, as we close. Why should we doubt God? Why should we disobey God? Why should we hold back from all that God would give us and do for us and make us? All the possibilities. Think of the children of Israel at the very borders of the promised land. You know the old Sankey hymn or redemption hymn that says, only a step to Jesus. Then why not take it now? Could there be any greater tragedy than to be within a step of the glory of salvation and lose it all? Yes, my friends, lose it all through the neglect and the disobedience of unbelief. For some here tonight, the issue is salvation. For others, the issue is service. And the reward of service in time and in eternity. I cannot help feeling that God has come very near to us tonight and has spoken to us, making this, nearly 10 to 8 this Sunday night, an hour
of decision. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Amen. I don't know if this is the right hymn, but it's got in it, "No more we doubt thee." And for that reason, we're going to sing it. Hymn number 8, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son." Hymn number 8.